Shall we pray? May the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm very grateful for the opportunity to contribute to this sermon series about how we as Christians interact with our society. I chose the topic, belief and doubt, from the list that Tim suggested, because it seems to touch a number of the issues that are on my mind, not least being the increasing polarisation of our society and the rise of anti-Semitism. And interestingly, these issues were highlighted just this last Tuesday in a speech by Mike Burgess, Director General of Security at the Australian Security and Intelligence Organisation. And I wonder whether we as Christians simply reflect our society, or do we actually make a difference? Are we as Christians part of the problem or part of the solution? Our theme for this series is shining as lights in a troubled world. Is that what we're doing? Jesus sent his followers out on mission, and he told them to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Presumably that means something like be kind and generous, but not gullible. And I wonder, do we get that balance right? Do we have a role as peacemakers? It seems to me that these matters depend on, significantly, on what we believe and what we doubt. How do we distinguish fact and fiction, truth and propaganda, misinformation, disinformation? These are big issues, and I doubt that I'm the right person to resolve them, but maybe I can raise some questions that you can think about and come to your own conclusions. So what I want to do is to touch very briefly on four questions. Is there room for doubt in the Christian or godly life? Is there room for belief in the practice of science? And what kind of science are we talking about? And what is the role of belief and doubt in our society, and especially in the polarisation of our society? Before I get there, some preliminary comments. It's worth noting that belief and doubt are largely complementary. If you have a very high trust in something, you have very little doubt. But if you have very little trust in something, you have a high degree of doubt. And when you have a high degree of doubt, it's usually because you're believing something else. So I've got this picture here on the left of St. Peter's Cathedral surrounded by snow. And you may doubt that. Maybe because in living history you've not known of any snow in Adelaide. However, I can also have some doubt about things. So in August I had to get to Canberra by 10:45 to catch a bus. So I booked the 6:05 flight from Adelaide to Melbourne and the 8:45 flight from Melbourne to Canberra. So that gave me 50 minutes changeover time in Melbourne and 55 minutes in Canberra before the bus left. That should work. But I had doubts because of the reputation of budget airlines for running late or even cancelling flights. So let me look at my first question, the room for doubt in the Christian or godly life. And in our Bible readings, we had a couple of examples. We had the example of Elijah, who had had a mountaintop experience contending against the prophets of Baal, and God had been vindicated and the prophets of Baal had been discredited and even killed. But Queen Jezebel, who was a promoter of the prophets of Baal, vowed revenge, and Elijah ran for his life and wanted to die. What happened to his earlier confidence? And our psalm tells us about the experience of David in the dark times, He felt abandoned by God, verse 1. The experience of others didn't help, verse 4. He had a complete loss of self-confidence, verse 6. He was dependent on God, and yet God seemed distant. These two were heroes of faith, and yet they experienced such dark times. And for me, it's a great encouragement to know that the Bible tells it like it is. There's no sugarcoating. These are real people and real issues. Oz Guinness wrote a book, Doubt or Faith in Two Minds. That came out in 1976. And he published it again in a different, slightly different form in 1996 as God in the Dark. And in this book, he gives seven possible sources of doubt. Let me just pick out two. The first one is that we can forget to remember. Forget to remember what God has done for us in the past. And that could be a sign of ingratitude. We don't actually value what he's done, and therefore we tend to forget about it. A second possibility, which he calls coup d'etat from within, is that we get hijacked by our emotions. It's very easy to go from highs to lows. And that seems to be what happened to Elijah. After the mountaintop experience, he experienced the despondency of the valleys. And emotions may be affected by external circumstances, and often the Psalms reflect that. Perhaps not Psalm 22, but elsewhere, when he was chased by King Saul, he suffered doubt and raised questions. And of course, we may also suffer from depression, which is a longer term issue. So what's the cure? Well, Guinness suggests a couple of things. First of all, to remind yourself what God has done. And that's what David does in the psalm later on, which we had a couple of verses of. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. I like the way of expressing it that says, never forget in the dark what you learned in the light. Secondly, you shouldn't spurn practical help. The angel came and gave Elijah food, rest, and a holiday, although for some people, walking for 40 days is not necessarily a holiday, but for him it might have been. And also, later on, he was promised to have others to help him, assistance, practical help. The other thing is, don't spurn friends who accept you as you are, even if you feel that you can't accept yourself as you are. Scott Peck was an American psychiatrist, and he wrote in his book The Different Drum about stages of spirituality. He said, well, there's a chaotic stage, which is largely an undeveloped spirituality, an institutional phase where the spirituality depends on rules and regulations and having an answer for everything. There's a skeptical phase where you question previous assumptions, and that can lead deeper into faith or maybe even away from faith. And there's a mystical stage where you recognise the enormity of the unknown and questions remain, but that doesn't matter. So we've seen Bible characters, Elijah and David, Oz Guinness and his books, and Scott Peck in his book. So doubt has a place, it seems, in the spiritual journey. You shouldn't necessarily expect it, but don't be surprised when it comes. So my second question, is there room for belief in the practice of science? The new atheists and philosophers like Bertrand Russell and Immanuel Kant argue that belief or faith is unreliable and hence it has no place in science. The philosophers argue that you should only accept what cannot be doubted. But that statement is self-contradictory because you can doubt it, so you shouldn't accept it. Maybe you get your head around that sometime. And they suggest that doubt is a solvent for truth. In other words, it cleans away misleading beliefs. Well, Michael Polanyi was a respected scientist. He died in 1976. He corresponded with Einstein, so he was no fool. He moved from research chemistry into philosophy in response to what he saw of the Soviet practice of science, which constrained research by communist ideology. And he wrote this book, Personal Knowledge, a major work, about how we in general, and scientists in particular, know things. He argued that scientists work in a fiduciary framework, in other words, a framework of trust and belief. They trust the processes of science, which they learned in the research lab. They trust the results of science, on which they build their own theories. And doubt, which is negative, cannot lead you to truth, which is positive. If you doubt a proposition, it usually means you believe something else. So you don't get away from belief. A scientist may struggle for years to find a solution to a problem, but when they do, they test the solution and they commit to it. There's no certainty, but they make a personal commitment. And he says they work in the context of having universal intent. In other words, it's not just a solution for them, it's a solution for everyone. And they try to persuade others that this is the case. It's neither objective on the one hand nor subjective on the other. It's somewhere in between, which he calls personal. It's the best example, the best answer that they've found so far. In recent times, we've been told that the science is settled. And in some cases, this may be true. We believe that the world is not flat. We believe that the Earth is not the centre of the universe. We believe that planes can fly. But for complex systems like climate, to say that the science is settled is a political statement, not a statement of science. It's a statement made by politicians and even other scientists to shut down oppositions. Those who push the prevailing orthodoxy can then influence research funding, and limit publications, which is the lifeblood of research. And I think that's exactly the kind of scientific straitjacket that Polanyi saw in the Soviet Union and which prompted him to write Personal Knowledge. When an individual resists the prevailing ideology, there's a personal cost, like for a whistleblower. And yet it's often the individuals who make scientific breakthroughs. And those individuals will often be a bit like Luther, who said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." There's a clear personal commitment. Recently, Stephen Koonin wrote a book, Unsettled Question Mark, to address this question of whether the science of climate is settled. And he says, core questions about the way the climate is responding to our influence and what the impacts will be remain largely unanswered. He is an atmospheric physicist. The climate is changing, but the why and the how aren't as clear as you've probably been led to believe. So Polanyi is saying, belief is important in the practice of science. But the question is, what kind of science are we talking about? Some years ago, I came across a rather obscure book by Ainsley Kello, who was professor of political science or government at the University of Tasmania. And the title of his book is rather daunting, The Virtuous Corruption of Virtual Environmental Science. Needs a bit of unpacking. The book is about environmental science, but not the science where you go out and measure things, but science where maybe you sit in an office and you make predictions or estimates, or you build models. The idea of a model is a very common one, but it also has a more technical meaning, which overlap. In trying to understand a complex system, it's common to build a model which focuses on some aspects of that system and ignores others. my oldest grandson, Winston, about 5 years ago, built a model of a tractor in Lego, mainly to demonstrate the use of the PTO, the power takeoff. So he had a tipping trailer, which uses the power takeoff. And he had a slasher, which we'll get there. There's the slasher. He also had a spreader, but it was too hard to see that in the thing. And also a cedar, which is incomplete, but you can see how it unfolds. Like a normal cedar. So his tractor demonstrates the use of a PTO in driving different accessories, but it doesn't talk about the power requirements for such a tractor. It doesn't talk about fuel consumption. It's just that one thing that he focuses on. And so when you build a model, the results of the model may apply to the real world, but there's no guarantee, because the things you leave out may have been significant. As some experts said, all models are wrong, but some are useful. The problem arises when the results of the model are assumed to be reliable. People may conclude that this constitutes a noble cause, something that they need to support. The model might suggest that there is an impending crisis which demands a response. But that such a response is built on shaky foundations. It corrupts the science. So there you have the virtuous corruption of virtual environmental science. Carl Sagan, a noted scientific communicator, said, "Where we have strong emotions, we're liable to fool ourselves." Kello, in his book, gives the example of estimates or projections of the extinction of certain kinds of birds given the deterioration of their usual habitat, only to find that those birds turn up somewhere else. Another chapter gives a detailed analysis of the saga surrounding Bjørn Lomborg's book, The Skeptical Environmentalist. Lomborg takes aim at what he calls the environmental litany, which claims that humans are making a mess of the world. Everything is getting worse. Pollution, water quality, forest cover, famine, poverty. But Lomborg quotes internationally available statistics and government studies to show that on all of these measures, things are getting better, not worse. They may not be good, but they are improving. Well, the environmental lobby was not pleased. Rather than debate the issues, they tried to eliminate them. They tried to get his book pulped, and they tried to undermine or even destroy Lomborg's academic career. And Kello lays out this whole saga in great detail. But the chapter that appeals to my sense of humour is about some horns, strange-looking horns, which were found in Cambodia or Vietnam, or both. Some experts concluded that they belonged to some hitherto unknown species. They gave it a Latin name, Pseudonovibos spiralis, or in the Khmer language, something like Kating Vor. It was added to an endangered species register, and a conservation fund was started in the hope of locating and preserving the animal. However, a genetic test revealed that the horns were just cow horns, which had been manipulated using heat by some enterprising farmers and sold as curios in the local market. In each of these cases discussed by Kello, the virtual or model-based science was wrong. People were convinced anyway and made it a matter of virtue, but that only corrupted the science. Kello's book came out in 2007. Since then, we've had COVID. And the politicians claimed that we needed to follow the science and impose oppressive constraints. In the UK, the government depended on the advice of Neil Ferguson, and that, I think, had international impact. He is Professor of Epidemiology and Mathematical Biology at Imperial College London. He studies the patterns of the spread of infectious diseases, but he consistently overestimates infection rates. He did that for foot and mouth disease, and he did that for mad cow disease. And as a result, many beasts were slaughtered unnecessarily. Yet the UK government based their draconian COVID restrictions on his advice, similar to our own governments and especially in Victoria. Ferguson did not even follow his own recommendations. On the other hand, Sweden managed with very few constraints and survived just as well or better than other countries. One last example. In 2022, Anthony Albanese said that our power bills would drop by $275. He said, "I don't think, I know. I know because we've done the modelling." Well, it seems that they must have left some important details out of their models because it was not fit for purpose. And the old computer saying still holds, garbage in, garbage out. So when we're told about the science, we should really ask, what science are we talking about? Well, that brings me to my final question, which is about belief and doubt in society. Thinking about the role of belief and doubt in our increasing polarisation, it seems to me nowadays that people express opinions more forcefully or with greater certainty than is warranted. It's as if our levels of belief and doubt need to be recalibrated. Everyone needs to be a bit more humble about their own fallibility. And I fear that prejudices are being weaponised by social and news media. We as Christians are not immune. And I wonder whether we are part of the solution or part of the problem. Do we have a balance between being wise as serpents and innocent as doves? Are we shining as lights in a troubled world? Tim likes to quote Thomas Cranmer, although I'd gather there's some debate about whether it was him or Philip Melanchthon who said, "What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." I can see the sense of that statement, but I'm just not sure what to do with it. The 17th century French philosopher Blaise Pascal said something similar. "The heart has reasons of which reason knows nothing." And Jonathan Haidt, a present-day social psychologist, writes in his book, The Righteous Mind, that our intuition, which I think is similar to our emotions, are like an elephant, with reason being the rider. The rider can't necessarily redirect the elephant if the elephant wants to go in a different direction. So these seem to be the facts, but what are we going to do with them? Propaganda targets the emotions. Why else was it that so many Germans got sucked in by Nazi anti-Semitism? And for me, this is a great challenge, how to recognise propaganda. Oscar Wilde said, "I don't want to be at the mercy of my emotions. I want to use them, enjoy them, and dominate them." Ben Shapiro, an American commentator, says, "Facts don't care about feelings." And Jonathan Haidt says, if you want to try and persuade someone, you've really got to talk to their elephant. And he says, "If there is anyone's secret of success, it lies in the ability to get the other person's point of view and see things from their angle as well as your own. It's such an obvious point, yet few of us apply it in moral and political arguments, because our righteous minds so readily shift into combat mode." And our emotions can be stirred by the news or social media. I first became aware of how damaging this is back in 1980 in the case of Azaria Chamberlain, which many of you will no doubt know about. Michael and Lindy Chamberlain were camping at Uluru, Ayers Rock, with their two-month-old baby Azaria. Lindy saw a dingo coming out of their tent carrying something. When they checked the tent, they found Azaria was missing, presumably taken by the dingo. There was a search, but they didn't find her. An initial inquest held in Alice Springs in the Supreme Court supported the parents' claim. But there was a public uproar stirred up by the news media. And I'm not sure whether that led to a second inquest or was a result of the second inquest. And I couldn't understand at the time why people couldn't let the law run its course. Why all this self-righteous condemnation? Lindy was tried for murder, convicted in 1982 and sentenced to life imprisonment. Michael was convicted as an accessory after the fact. 3 years later, Lindy was released. When Azaria's matinee jacket was found with teeth marks near a dingo lair, and the original forensic evidence was found to be deeply flawed. But it took 32 years before the Chamberlain version of events was accepted by the coroner in a fresh inquest. A more recent media beat-up was that of Cardinal George Pell in 2023. The public was stirred up to condemn him for child sexual abuse before he even came to trial. He was initially convicted but later unanimously exonerated by the High Court. Perhaps the latest example is the furor created by a picture of an emaciated child from Gaza in the news media. Jason Clare, our Minister for Education, said, "Kids are dying. Look at the picture of that little boy on the front page of the newspapers." There's an American organisation called the Free Press, which investigated some 12 such images. In each case, they identified the child, their family background, and they found that there was always some other serious medical condition, such as cystic fibrosis or rickets, which severely impacted the child's health. In July of this year, Bob Carr claimed on ABC Radio that Israel was using mass starvation as a weapon of war. Mike Kelly was interviewed on Sky News and asked for his response. Mike Kelly was a colonel in the Australian Army, a Labor politician, a military lawyer who served with the Australian Defence Force in Iraq and elsewhere. And he observed that Bob Carr was not an expert on the laws of armed conflict. Very few are. It is a specialised area of the law. The assessment of mass starvation needs to be done by an expert on the ground, and especially the claim that it was being used as a weapon of war. In his opinion, the Israeli system for examining such claims was independent of the military and was robust. I quote these examples not to push a particular opinion, but simply to say that if we let our emotions be stirred by images and articles in the news media, we leave ourselves open to propaganda. And that may well contribute to the polarisation of our society. And so I repeat my dilemma: how do we recognise propaganda? Perhaps I should confess, which is something you've already realised at this point, that I read the Australian newspaper. I value the articles by respected historians, economists, scientists and lawyers. Even when they go out on a limb, like Shari Markson did, claiming from her research that COVID probably originated in the Wuhan virology lab, they tend to be right, eventually. Not only do the articles make sense to me, they satisfy my academic training by quoting their sources. So if I want to dig deeper, I can follow up these references. And that's probably why I have so many books on my list to be read. And I'm not prepared to dismiss these authors or their articles simply because they happen to appear in the so-called Murdoch Press. I've tried to look at four questions in a very superficial manner, and I hope that it gives you something to think about. And we've seen that we shouldn't be surprised by periods of doubt in the Christian life, even what some people call the dark night of the soul. We shouldn't be fooled by claims that faith has no place in science. We should be careful with claims that the science is settled or that we need to follow the science, because we should ask what kind of science we're talking about. Virtual science based on models or projections is not really all that reliable. And we really need to temper our opinions and recognise that we are fallible human beings, which is something that we all know as Christians. I'd like to close with some sobering quotes from Jonathan Haidt's book, The Righteous Mind. He says in the introduction, "This book is about why it's so hard for us to get along. We are indeed all stuck here for a while, so let's at least do what we can to understand why we are so easily divided into hostile groups, each one certain of its own righteousness. I chose the title The Righteous Mind to convey the sense that human nature is not just intrinsically moral, it's also intrinsically moralistic, critical, and judgmental. I want to show you that an obsession with righteousness, leading inevitably to self-righteousness, is the normal human condition." And although he's not a Christian, he quotes Jesus, who said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the log in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do pray that you will help us as your followers to be peacemakers and to shine as lights in a troubled world. Amen.